But according to him, or according to some other scholars, Imam knew that he will be martyred in one night of the holy month of Ramadan, and that night will be, for example, the night of Qadr, for example, or night of 21st, for example, in yes. Sahar of that month. But the question is that was that night exactly, specifically the night that Imam went for mm-hmm. Salat, for the okay. prayer, or it was possible to happen next Ramadan?
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
Imam was aware of some of the aspects of this Shahada, his Shahada. Mm-hmm. It is for sure. But the point is that it was exactly that night, specifically that time, or not.
Mm-hmm.
Because still it was possible for Ibn Muljam, for example, to change his decision. To change that, for example, some other time, some other nights, or even some other Ramadan, for example, to kill Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, yeah?
Yes.
And that is why, according to Sheikh Mufid, he says that Imam didn't know these details about his Shahada, that it will happen exactly at that night. Imam generally and holistically, we can say, knew something about his Shahada, but not specifically or very detailed about that specific time. Though yes. this response is not accepted by many of other these scholars, but it is one of the responses that is given to this mm-hmm. question.
Yes, that's
and,
right.
Yes. Okay. Then the other narration we have from Imam Rida alayhi salatu wassalam, it is also very much interesting that Imam, in this hadith and some other hadith, our brothers and sisters want to refer in the detail of this answer, they can go to the hadith net, and that website, the detail of this response are mentioned. According to this hadith, the second point is that at that exact time, by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, let's say, divinely decisions, this knowledge will be removed mm-hmm. from the Imam.
Yes.
Exactly at that time, Imam knew previously that he will get martyred in that specific time. But in that specific layl, in that specific time, maybe the knowledge of the Imam will be removed. Or Imam was mukhayyar, according yes. to some of the terms, mukhayyar to let's say go to the prayer,
yes.
yeah.
Okay.
Or some hadith says that Imam was mutahayyar. Uh-huh. This mukhayyar and hayyar are both of them are mentioned in this hadith of Imam Rida alayhi salatu wasalam. But finally, Imam should submit to the will of God. Imam is mukallaf and obedient to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why finally Imam will surrender to what will happen to him by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As it is mentioned that at the last moment of the life of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, we have this hadith from the Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam that he says that I surrender, I completely submit to what Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided about me and will happen to me by the divinely, let's say, decision. So that is why even if finally Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, though he was mukhayyar, but finally he decided to be submissive, to surrender to the will of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the reason that finally he was martyred by the Ibn Muljim.
And talking about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Imamul Afin, Imam Ali, the Imam of the forgivers, those who forgive.
Yes, he was the first Imam, he was the first successor of Rasulullah. But he shares also many other firsts in the history of not only Islam, but also of the world of creation.
Imam Ali ruled with justice and treated all of the people of the society as equals, regardless of their fame or position.
Rasulullah Rasulullah himself told us where he addressed Ali. He says, Ya Ali. He says, nobody will ever come to know the true nature or who Allah is except for you and I. And nobody will ever know the true nature of Rasulullah, as the Prophet himself said, except for two, Allah and Ali. And then Rasulullah says that none will ever know you, Ali, except for two individuals, myself being Rasulullah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We are inshallah loving Imam Ali and Ahlul Bayt and trying to follow their footsteps to expand our holy.
And the late Allama Tabatabai Radwanullah Ta'ala alayhi also mentioned a very nice response to this question. First of all, he said that this ilm or the knowledge is like a muhiba, like a kind of specific or special kind of knowledge that is given to the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam. But Imam's taklif or duty is not based on this ilm. It is a special ilm, it is a unique kind of ilm, ilm ilahi or let's say divinely ilm. But Imam is not mukallaf, is not ordered to live in accordance to this ilm. For example, if Imam Ali is in a court, he is a qadi, he is a judge, and by his divinely or heavenly knowledge, Imam knew the reality. But according to the documents, according to, let's say, witnesses, according to the pieces of evidence that are there, for example, someone finally became, what we can say, innocent, yeah?
Yes.
Imam should announce him innocent, though by his divine knowledge, his, let's say, heavenly knowledge, he knew that he is not innocent. But since the natural way of examination or, let's say, assessment of all the, let's say, pieces of evidence shows that this man is innocent, Imam has to consider him innocent. So that's why Imam is not mukallaf based on this knowledge, though this knowledge is a specific and divinely knowledge. That is why if Imam knew by his heavenly knowledge that he will be martyred, he should not perform, he should not act according to this knowledge, according to Allama Tabatabai. He has to go to the mosque, he has to say the prayer.
Okay.
You know? It is possible that maybe he might be martyred by Ibn Muljam.
What about waking up Ibn Muljam, brother?
Even if waking up Ibn Muljam, he has to do that. Because it is the time of prayer. Yes. His duty is to make to wake up
to
every
lead
Muslim.
The prayer.
Yeah, to lead the prayer.
Yes.
His actions, his duties should be in accordance with the natural kind of means or ilm that he had, not that divinely kind of knowledge. And the next point that is mentioned by the late Allama Tabatabai says that finally the Imam is submitted, is, let's say, surrendered to the will of God, and as Imam Rida, as Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam did such at the end of his life in Karbala. And then the other point that we could mention is that we human beings are always with free will.
Yes.
This free will is not removed from us, neither from Amirul Mu'mineen nor from Ibn Muljam.
Yes.
So it's based on this free will, it is possible that this martyrdom of Imam will not happen at that time, because Ibn Muljam is free. He can change his decision. There's no kind of determinism. There's no kind of, you know, predestined kind of thing that will happen there. So that's why, though sometimes we are mukhayyar, we can do something and we can leave that thing. Since this possibility is there, here we cannot say that Imam, for example, put himself into, let's say, death. Yeah.
Yes. And danger.
In danger, exactly. These are the points that are mentioned by the late Allama Tabatabai Radwanullahi Ta'ala Alayhi.
That's all right. And as you said, Imam Ali alayhi salam was obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They did not fear death, Shaykh. They were not the people to escape death, isn't it?
Yeah,
I mean,
exactly.
Based on the responsibility and the duty that they had, they had full commitment, both Imam Ali alayhi salam and Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam, because he said that Islah Ummati, the correction of the Ummah is my duty now. So he went there in order to do so. And through their martyrdom, Islam and the true Islam find a second life and a new life on that time. So it's better to say that Imams were committed to their duties and truly they felt servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the same time, their enemies knew where to martyr such people. I mean, in the battlefield, in the mosque, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they tried to assassinate the holy Imams. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. Nice elaboration on this topic. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في
Hello everyone, thank you for being with us again. I'm Amina Taylor, and this edition of Gaza Under Attack, with us for this edition of the program in the studio alongside myself, the journalist and broadcaster Ted Kofi, and with us via Skype from Johannesburg in South Africa, Tsetso Magama. Tsetso is a long-time political activist, and he served in various roles within the African National Congress, the ANC, as well as leading other grassroots movements in South Africa. And he joins us in his capacity as the spokesperson for Africa for Palestine. Welcome to you both. Tsetso, we know that South Africa has done more than be empathetic. They've really been using every power at its disposal to get a cessation of violence here. So do you think this move by the UN Security Council has come too little too late here, especially when you have nations like South Africa pushing forward for more?
Well, I mean, within the context of the suffering that is taking place amongst the Palestinian people in Gaza at the moment, it can never be too little too late. Indeed, it is late in the day. And of course, we should, as we ought to be worried about, the fact that this ceasefire will only last for the remainder of Ramadan, which is roughly about 2 weeks. What we would have liked to see is, of course, a permanent ceasefire. And accompanied by a path towards a resolution of the fundamental grievance of the Palestinian people. Because without that, this is only a short respite. And Palestinians cannot be asked to give up their right to resist resist such a brutal occupation and apartheid. And so, that's what we would have liked to see. But as it were, you don't always get what you want. And so given that, I think the fundamental issue now for us is to the extent that it's possible to alleviate the suffering, to minimize the suffering of the people there, getting the humanitarian aid, and of course, they have a ceasefire, and then a process can then unfold, because I think that should give us the international community, to the extent that there is something called an international community, given this, of course, disastrous, catastrophic failure of the United Nations system.
Indeed. Let me just ask you this very briefly, and your response in less than a minute, please. We've seen no compliance thus far. 76 people have died over the past just hours. They didn't adhere to the ICJ's interim ruling. Why are they going to adhere to this one?
Look, I think Minister Naledi Pandor she had a very concrete proposal. Very concrete proposal. She said, look, let the powerful armies of the world go into Gaza, deliver humanitarian aid, and that probably is the only thing that will force Israel to adhere. Will Israel bomb, target Saudi Arabia, the Saudi Arabian or the Egyptian forces or the United Kingdom's forces? Because the UK and other powers, especially the P5 members, of course, excluding the United States, the permanent members, will Israel do that? No, they won't. And so in the same way that they are certainly not going to target Biden's so-called peer in Gaza, they're certainly not going to target Russian forces or Chinese forces when they deliver humanitarian aid. And that,
indeed,
of course...
Let's stick a needle in this point and come right back to it, because I'm keen to hear how we address the rest of this lack of compliance here. But very briefly now to a more domestic position, because since October the 7th, the UK has abstained in every ceasefire vote at the UN Security Council until last week. We asked the pro-Palestinian activist Aman Shahzad what he thought was behind the UK's change of heart.
I believe there's so many agendas, whether it's a country for the economy, whether it's a politician for their votes. There's always going to be the agendas to begin with. I think it's a prime example is Keir Starmer, the head of Labour, the head of opposition in the UK. His stance on the conflict going back 2-3 months ago, he was in fact violating international law, saying that Israel have a right to cut off supplies of food, water and electricity. Now his stance is that there should be an immediate ceasefire around a month ago. I think there's complete and utter carnage within politics. I feel like people are just picking and choosing who they want to support, when they want to support it, whenever it suits them. Now they've done polls in the UK to show that Muslim voters, I think it's 38% of Muslim voters said they're unfavourable towards Labour compared to their stance and position last year. The pressure is on the elections now. Even Joe Biden, again, has taken a step back from his stance. Although it's important to note that, again, the US abstained from the vote when it came to this UN resolutions. So I do feel like there's a lot of political agendas that are being pushed.
Aman, who's also a Nasheed artist, said pro-Palestinian activism is even more important now than before. Just because a ceasefire vote has been achieved, it doesn't mean Palestinians are safe or at peace.
Firstly, it's very important for all the motions, all the movements in the UK that support Palestine to unify as one. There should be, I think they had the London protests going on for a period of 3-4 months every single weekend. And I think that's very important that we continue that pressure in London, outside the Prime Minister's home, outside the Israeli embassy, where we stand as one, united in our millions to show that we are all Palestinians, we support the cause, we stand against genocide. It's very, very easy for this government to paint this picture that those who support Palestine are actually pro-Hamas, those who support Palestine are actually, should be investigated. I think this is a very, very tactical kind of pursuit by the government, and it's completely unfair. Therefore, there needs to be people who are educated, people who stand and speak. There needs to be media outlets like there's Novara Media, who's done amazing work. There's Owen Jones. There's so many media platforms that are doing amazing work. These need to be pushed into the media, and we need to stop the censoring of information. And by doing that, obviously be careful with what content you're posting, and please keep pushing this cause forward on social media, on your platforms, and don't, I keep boycotting as well. And the final thing I'd say is put pressure on MPs. I mean, amazing news just about a couple of weeks ago when we had George Galloway run for MP, actually won in that region. I think there needs to be a new wave of independent candidates who don't have a chief party whip, who can make decisions in Parliament, who can kind of have a stance and a view without having the view of the party. I think that's definitely one way. Put pressure on your local councillors, put pressure on your MPs. That's the way forward.
The Secretary General of the United Nations, Antonio Guterres, has called the UN Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, a lifeline of hope and dignity, as he urges countries who've paused funding to reinstate the urgent support. Guterres also spoke of Israel's growing isolation in light of the global calls to respect the ceasefire vote at the UN. Let's listen in.
I deeply regret the decision that was taken to stop funding to UNRWA, and I strongly hope that that measure will be revoked, especially when the reports that we are now preparing by independent entities on investigation and the review of UNRWA will be published. I see a growing consensus emerging international community to tell the Israelis that the ceasefire is needed. And I also see a growing consensus. I heard it in the US. I heard it from the European Union, not to mention, of course, the Muslim world. A growing consensus to tell clearly to the Israelis that any ground invasion of Rafah could mean a catastrophic humanitarian disaster. And I strongly hope that this consensus that is emerging in the whole of the international community will make Israel reflect and avoid what could be a dramatic tragedy.
So much to get through in so little time. Let me go through those developments with the last moments we have left on this edition of Gaza Under Attack. Ted Kofi and Tsetso Magama are still with me. Tsetso, before we went on that a slight segue there, you had some thoughts about the South African position of putting an army in place to deliver this aid, to get the situation moving. Just please continue on that track for us, please. We've got about 3.5 minutes of the program left.
Yeah, okay, briefly. Look, Minister Pando made a proposal when asked the very same question. How do you get this, if such a decision were to be made by the Security Council, how do we get it to be implemented? And she mused about the possibility of deploying of, you know, especially powerful countries in the region, and of course those members, permanent members of the Security Council, to deploy their militaries. And then the question that naturally arises is, will Israel target French, American, British, you know, Egyptian troops, you know, delivering humanitarian aid? No, they certainly won't. And that should effectively bring Israel's operations to an end. So the question then becomes, do we have those countries, especially those in the region, the ones in the global north, it's highly questionable, but do we have the political will in the capitals of the global south, and in particular in the region, especially those countries that have the gravitas in the region, to take such a step to get Israel, to force Israel's hand in this matter? And that's the only way, because as we know, the Security Council doesn't have its own mechanisms of implementing its resolutions. It relies on member states that have the capabilities and the resources to do it. Those countries are right there. They have the capabilities. They've had billions of dollars to bomb Yemen. It shouldn't be a difficult task to send in their militaries to protect the people of Gaza.
Indeed, Tsetso, we always seem to have money for the bombing but not the cleanup. Ted, the floor is yours for the last portion. I mean, we can see that there's been a reaction. There is even the threat of legal action to get Britain to unpause its UNRWA funding. So many different things have been happening in this respect, but if Israel say, look, we're not even going to listen to you right now, does it matter what the rest of us do?
Well, it just goes to show that this problem with Palestine, with Gaza, has to be looked at in twin tracks. The tactical solutions that Tetsuo, for example, has talked about, it's a brilliant solution. It's 1+1=2. It's a slam dunk, as they would say. However, for that to happen, you have to understand that the underpinnings, the strategic issues, must also be addressed. As long as Israel is buying weapons, as long as Israel is the Western powers' aircraft carrier in the sea of the Middle East, as long as the Western powers have a strategic interest in maintaining Israel there to look after their geopolitical requirements in the region, it's going to be very difficult for legal machinations, UN machinations, brilliant minds like Tetsuo, putting up these ideas for it to function. That's why indeed, Edmund Burke said, you know, for evil to flourish, all that is required is for good people to do nothing.
And the Gazans can well think we've been sitting on our hands. Tet, it does it for us for the moment. Tet Kofi and Tetsuo Magama were my special guests, and our thanks to them and, of course, to you for being with us. And until next time, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be examining a very important question, which is related to the day that we are currently in. As you know, we are currently in the month of Ramadan, which is one of the most significant or the most important and significant month of the Islamic calendar, and you know, there's a lot of virtues related to this month. Some of them we examined in some of our previous sessions, but specifically today marks the night of ordainment. And to be more specific, today is one of the nights that it is very likely that the night of ordainment will fall, this night of today. That gives rise to a question, and that question is this: why is it that we do not know when the night of ordainment is? What is the reason behind it? As you know, the night of ordainment is the night in which the destiny of a human being is ordained and decreed, and the events that will transpire for him are written down and they are ordained. So this is a very significant night. This is the reason why we have been asked to spend this night in the worship of God, His ibadat, so that and ask Him for forgiveness, so that the things that will be written down for us that will transpire for us throughout the year will be good and to our benefit. So the question we want to ask is, why is it that Allah has not stipulated which night is the night of ordainment? He could have easily told us what it is, so that we could be more enthusiastic about worshiping Him and doing ibadat on this blessed night. The answer to this question is has been given actually in one of the hadiths, a very beautiful hadith, in which one of the imams, alayhi wasalam, they tell us that God Almighty, He hid a couple of things for a very good reason. Like, for example, one of the things that has been mentioned is that God Almighty, He hid the acceptance of prayer in all of the various types of prayers. Like, for example, we have all of these different prayers in our books of prayers, and God Almighty hasn't specified that, hey, if you read this prayer, I will answer your prayer and fulfill your request or not. He didn't specify it. The reason why He did so is that so the person would read all of them and you know, take recourse to all of these different prayers and du'as and litanies, right? So because God likes it when we pray. This is one of the things that, you know, has been mentioned there. One of the things that has been mentioned there is that God Almighty, He hid the night of Qadr, the night of ordainment. Throughout the year, He didn't specify it. So the person would be careful about sinning on that day and on that night. Because if he knew which night was the night of ordainment, well, he would say, well, I can sin throughout the year. When the night of ordainment comes, I'll ask God for forgiveness and everything will be okay. Right? So God Almighty, he didn't disclose the night of ordainment, and He kept it secret so that we would be cautious throughout the year and careful, and spend all of our nights and all of our days in the preoccupied with the worship of God. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the night of ordainment and why it has been hidden throughout the year. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, where we will be exploring the Islamic upbringing of children and youth, guided by the wisdom of the Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Today we are honored to have Sister Salma Khalfan, a distinguished Islamic researcher, with us to shed some light on this important subject. Salamu alaikum, Sister Salma, and thank you so much for joining us today.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for having me over.
So, we're going to begin with a question where a parent was asking if you can guide her as to what she should expect from her child when he becomes a teenager. the goals she should have in mind for him, so as to ensure proper training from now before it becomes too late.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. This is a very good question. The mother seems very concerned that if the child becomes a teenager, before they lose the track, she should do the right upbringing. And it's a very good question. I really appreciate that. So I'll point out to some things that this parent needs to work on. The first point is a truthful child. Truth is a characteristic, a trait, a virtue that is actually very, like normal for a child. Even if they did something wrong, they would say it.
Yeah.
But then later on, if you go and see if the parents react wrongly and show, retaliation to the child, punishment, or arouse the fear in the child will start saying something else from a young age,
They start hiding it.
Yes, so that not to receive that punishment, because he has to have some self-defense, and there is no power that he has compared to the parent or the guide, right?
Yeah.
So that child, that helpless child, the only defense mechanism that he will use is to lie. So now here, if the parent wants to raise a very truthful, honest child, she should be very careful about how she deals with this child. She should be polite when, there's something done wrong from the child, his behavior. She should guide him instead of, scolding him or hitting him or punishing him.
Yeah.
So that in order to see that these signs don't come off of saying lies. And if this happens from a young age, then of course he's to remain honest forever. But if it happens and along the way we made some mistakes, the parents made some mistakes, now try to, cover it up. Now try to compensate by speaking, politely to the child and telling him that if, for example, you even tell me the truth, I'm not going to punish you and I'm going to guide you instead. So then she offers some guidance and say, these mistakes happen. You can tell me.
Yeah.
And I will tell you. And then when the child sees that really the parent is on his side or her side, then they will still not fear to say the truth. Because honesty is something that is so, inborn in a person that he will feel guilty if he says the lie.
True.
But honesty, he will feel so happy and free.
He'll feel like some big weight has come off.
Yeah. And he'll feel as if that he has done the right thing. He needn't feel guilty about anything. So truthfulness is one characteristic that needs to be ingrained in a child. Then when he becomes a teenager, of course, in this competitive society, it's very hard for a teenager to say all the truth and nothing but the truth.
True.
But if he's raised as a child who is honest, he will, inshallah, begin to, be very honest in his speech, in his ways, in his character, in his behavior, in every way.
Definitely.
So, yeah.
So we'll just take a quick break and, inshallah, pick up shortly.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. Sister Salma, you have been telling us how to deal with a teenager, and you said that you have to try and instill truthfulness from when he's a child.
That's
because,
right.
Because that's going to help him as he grows up, and
yeah.
Truthfulness is key, especially when you grow up. So you said that, you have to try and guide, try and communicate, try and, not retaliate so fast.
In this competitive society where youths are brought up, a teenager might find it very hard not to lie sometimes, okay? Yeah. So it's because of some restrictions, some disciplinary rules set in the house. For example, not going out for late nights or not going for just partying around or to a friend's house for more than maybe a couple of hours, or reporting when you went, or, you know, all these kind of things, or doing your assignment in the proper, you know, timing, everything, so as to not be in trouble in school.
Yeah.
So all these things make a teenager, you know, like a teenager now is like almost come of age, of maturity. He can decide between right and wrong. And Shaitan gets more to, you know, like a teenager, a youth, than even the young children or the very old.
Because they like to feel in control.
Yeah, they like, even they're getting their independence.
Yeah.
So they want to do whatever they wish to do. But as I said, from a young age, if this is inculcated, number one. Number two is that when the parents don't show still harsh behavior, mm-hmm. they have all the right to ask, but they don't show harsh behavior. For example, if the child wants to escape homework to go to a friend's house or to go and play soccer or to go to, you know, for out with a friend, just to meet a friend or something like that, play a game together or something, like a computer game or something. So instead of like lying, he should, if he tells honestly to the parent and the parents tell him the outcomes of what will happen. For example, if you miss this assignment, be sure that what will happen at the end of the year about your report.
Yeah.
So are you ready for that? So even if he might, you know, like maybe not have an impact straight away, but when he'll go, he'll have to think about it. He'll think about it, that what will be the impact in the long run.
Yeah.
It won't be a good one. So he might do it once or twice, but he'll come back to that truthfulness. And he won't feel like lying because he knows that there's a good conversation shared between the parents and
that
himself.
The parents felt that he was, you know, he was important. They took him into their confidence. They believed in him.
Yeah, they believed in him. They even like openly told him that now this is for you to decide.
Yeah.
And they trusted him, gave him the independence. Now, whatever way he behaves, that is his consequence that he will see.
Yeah.
So this is a good way to retain that truthfulness in him. Rather than lying and being afraid that he'll be punished if he broke this rule of the house, or, you know, if he, for example, didn't do his homework, he would be probably punished or be told off or be scolded or, you know, some kind of being grounded at home or things like that. He would like to then, you know, like honestly speak to the parents where he's going, what he's doing. So it doesn't mean that the parents have to nag along, because when a youth becomes a youth, he needs his space or she needs her space. You can't keep on nagging. They don't like it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a normal thing. It's a part of growing, and you should give them that space.
True.
So don't cross that line of nagging, but always have wise talks with them. Always have that conversation keeping going, and always make sure that they're on the right track of retaining their honesty.
Definitely. So we're just going to go on a short break, and we will be back soon.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
Ya muqiyal khayrat. Ya muqiy al-khayrat.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We have been discussing one of the parents' questions of what she should expect from her teenager. And we discussed truthfulness, how it's important to instill it from a young age, because that's going to really shape the child as they grow, especially as a youth. And you said some very important points, like you said, that the parent should know that it's not that the child will never lie, but how to deal with the child at those moments. For example, you know, try and give the outcomes, try and keep him in your confidence, show him that his opinions and thoughts are also of importance, and that they have the right to ask, you know, not to be too harsh. So
that's right.
Would you like to say anything else about that?
Yeah. One thing to keep in mind is that also tell them one very basic consequence of lying, and that is it's a sin.
Okay.
Because it disrupts your own soul. It brings misery. So when he knows that it's a sin, and not only that, if a person is managed well, trained well in an Islamic background, an Islamic home, with Islamic upbringing, they will realize that this is all, you know, like written in his book of deeds.
Yeah.
So he will know that it'll taint him. It'll taint his soul. So because of that consequence, he will still do his homework on time. He will not move around bad friends. He will be, for example, doing his all duties on time and going according to the rules at home that are laid for him. So at least he will save himself from sin. And on top of it, he will be doing all those good things as yeah, well.
But so, like you said, at times it's very hard for them to connect with these kind of things. So it has to have been instilled from when they were a child.
Yeah, and if it's not, for example, it's never too late.
Yeah.
So the parents should always offer their guidance and tell them the consequences. The one consequence is sinning, tainting the soul, you know, making yourself miserable in the end.
Yeah.
So nobody wants to face that, yeah? So you have to talk to them in a very polite manner, because teenagers don't like rowdy manner. So, you know, to bring up a teenager is a great challenge at that time, to start over. But it's a possible task. Nothing is, you know, like impossible.
Because at times they get very rebellious, or
yes,
they feel
because
like,
of
oh,
the
okay,
fact
there's
that
no need anymore. I've tainted my soul.
Yeah,
you know?
Because of the fact that the reaction of the parents are wrong.
Mm.
If the reaction is rowdy and temperamental and fights going on, verbal fights and everything. So, of course, the child will feel there's no use. I'll do all my things. But if he sees the parent so good and polite, loving, exchanging words of guidance and wanting him to excel in everything, so of course the child will melt, right?
Yeah.
All the children and all the more youth. Youth get influenced very quickly. They just want support and to want to see that people understand them.
True.
If they see that understanding, why do they go around with friends? Because the friends, they can joke around and they know that the friends understand
they get them.
So if the parents build this kind of a relationship with the children, like going out with, you know, with them, restaurants, having fun with them, going walking with them, spending time with them, giving them a listening ear, all these things really will make him judge that, no, my parent cares about me. I've not seen him talking loudly with me. So this is very important for a teenager to bring out his great, you know, like personality also, to see that behavior right in front of him. The Quran, I want to mention an ayat that says, Allah will say, this is the day when the truthful will benefit from their truthfulness. For them there is gardens in paradise, beneath which rivers flow, wherein they will abide forever. Allah being pleased with them, and they will be also pleased. And this is with Allah, that is. And this is a great achievement. And this is the Quran chapter 5, verse number 119. Also, there is a hadith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who says that truthfulness leads to righteousness. You know, righteousness is a kind of a taqwa, purity.
Yeah.
And righteousness leads to paradise. And a man keeps on telling the truth unless he becomes a truthful person. That means it needs persistence. Falsehood leads to wickedness and evil doing. So you see, something that you tell a lie, then you act a lie. And wickedness leads to the hellfire. And a man may keep on telling lies until he is written before Allah as a liar and ends up in hell.
Very true. Inshallah, we are of the truthful people.
Inshallah.
Thank you so much for your valuable time, and we hope to see you in the next episode. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening. And this was IRIB English Radio, where we had a discussion on child upbringing. If you want to listen to our programs or get more information, you can log on to parstoday.ir/en under the tab COI, which is Call of Islam. And if you type in Call of Islam Radio, you can find it on YouTube and Instagram. And you can also email us on englishradio@irib.ir. God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Listeners Special. In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam, dear listeners, and warm greetings to you all. Welcome to another edition of Listeners Special on this Sunday, March 31st, 2024. I'm Atefa Erfani, hosting this program today. And as tomorrow, April 1st, corresponds with the 21st of the holy month of Ramadan, I, on behalf of all IRIB English Radio staff, express my condolences to you on the martyrdom anniversary of the Commander of the Faithful and the first infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. As you may know, Listeners Special is the Sunday program where your views are presented through your emails, your letters, and your messages. So, please contact us and tell us what you think about our broadcast. Tell us which program or programs you like the best. And if you have any message for our listeners around the world, you can record your voice, send it to us, and get your voice heard in this program. And as usual, we've received reception reports from around the world, this time from Harald Seuss from Austria, from Bala Murali from India, and from Najmuddin from Bangladesh. All of them are old and loyal listeners. So, Najmuddin, Bala Murali, and Harald Seuss, thank you very much for your support and commitment to IRIB English Radio. We just wanted you to know how much we value your support and commitment to our radio. And we've received emails from around the world, this time from Malik Allah Bachaya from Pakistan. Here we've received an email from Lu Dacheng from China, and Harald Seuss from Austria has sent us a piece of email. Later during the program, I will read these emails. Welcome back. This is another edition of Listeners Special. Undoubtedly, visiting holy and religious places gives us a special calm and peace in the heart. For many years, Iran has been a perfect destination for Muslims from all around the world, having housed some of the most beautiful, stunning shrines in its chest. In Iran, we have many religious sites, just like the holy shrine of Imam Reza, peace upon him, in Mashhad, Shah Abdul Azim Shrine in Ray, Shah Chiragh in Shiraz, Imam Zade Saleh Shrine in Tehran, and so many other places. And this time, I've decided to introduce you the holy shrine of Lady Fatima Masume, peace upon her, in the holy city of Qom, which after Imam Reza's shrine is the largest religious pilgrimage site in Iran. Now, before talking about the holy shrine of Lady Fatima Masume, peace upon her, let's read a piece of email from Malik Allah Bachaya from Pakistan. Malik Allah Bachaya says, "Dear staff, English radio service programs play a crucial role in disseminating information about the world to listeners across the globe. Your programs serve as a vital source of news, analysis, and cultural exchange, fostering understanding and connectivity among diverse communities. Moreover, English service radio programs offer in-depth analysis and commentary on various global issues, providing listeners with valuable insights and perspectives. Through interviews with experts, policymakers and eyewitnesses, whether discussing conflicts, diplomatic negotiations, or socioeconomic trends, these programs help audiences grasp the intricacies of global dynamics. In addition to news and analysis, English service programs also promote cultural exchange and understanding. Through features, documentaries, and interviews with artists, writers, and cultural figures from diverse backgrounds, these programs showcase the richness and diversity of human experience. Overall, IRIB English Radio programs play a vital role in informing, educating, and connecting audiences around the world. By providing timely news coverage, insightful analysis, cultural exchange, looks forward to hearing from you. Regards. First of all, salam and warm greetings to you from Tehran, Iran, to Malik Alapachayo from Pakistan. Many thanks for writing to us, IRIB English Radio. I do appreciate you for letting us know what you think about our programs, and it's really good to know that you have a positive view about our broadcast. Again, thank you for your support and commitment to IRIB English Radio, Malik Alapachayo from Pakistan. So please accept our electronic QSLS confirmation to this email. We wish you all the best, and we are looking forward to hearing from you very soon. Welcome back. So, I was saying, the holy city of Qom is the religious center of Iran and the city with the most pilgrims after Mashhad. The magnetic holy gem shining brightly at the center of this city is the shrine of Lady Fatima Masuma, peace upon her, daughter of Imam Musa Kazim, the seventh infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Lady Fatima Masuma, peace upon her, is also the sister of Imam Reza, the eighth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, Imam whose shrine is located in Mashhad. Many believers go all the way to Qom to pay homage to the innocent lady. The intricate tile work and the picture of golden dome accompanied by the azure blue and turquoise color on the minarets absorb the soul of the prayers and grant them an unbelievable level of calmness and tranquility. The shrine catches everyone's attention when it comes to architectural beauty and the staggering design of patterns. The floral motifs under the alcoves and the impressive calligraphy and inscriptions in perfect harmony with the spirit of the place mesmerize you. The different courtyards of the holy shrine reflect several decades of Iranian history and architecture. And later during the program, I will talk about these great courtyards. Now, let's see what Lu Dacheng from China says. Lu Dacheng from China says, "Dear friends at English section of IRIB Radio, hello, I am Lu Dacheng from China. I am your loyal listener. I always listen to your programs on shortwave. I know the Islamic Republic of Iran. I know it is an Islamic country. So hereby, I'd like to say Happy Ramadan to all your Muslim listeners." First of all, salam and warm greetings to you from Tehran, Iran, Lu Dacheng from China. Please accept our warm gratitude to you for this email, and thank you very much for your Ramadan wishes to us and to all our Muslim listeners. Please write to us soon and tell us your views about our programs. An electronic QSL will soon be sent to you as confirmation to your email. So I was talking about the different courtyards of the holy shrine of Lady Fatima Masuma, peace upon her. It has courtyard of Sahib al-Zaman. This courtyard, together with its houses, has an area of 8,000 square meters, and it has entrances on four directions. This courtyard, with its rooms together, has an area of 8,000 square meters. Its structure is designed with beautiful Quranic inscriptions written in Kufic script that attracts the interest of visitors and pilgrims to the new structure built by white cement and bricks. A beautiful pool with the new design is built in the middle of this courtyard using lightning technology. It has a nice exhibit at